again, it's a huge privilege to be given the opportunity to speak at one of these seminars. My paper is going to look at death and resurrection and human destiny, primarily from the Brahmin perspective, but it will have one or two post-scriptural references as well. There are two things in life which come to us uninvited: love and death. Most of us are not ready for either, and yet love and death are the biggest stories in our lives. Both consume our being in different ways. As one popular poem expresses, one takes your heart, the other takes its beat. Death forms a central element in most religions, whether it's understood as cyclical, in that we return as another incarnation, or transitional, in that we pass from one world to another. Death comes as a rupture in life as we know it. Notwithstanding the medical technology which has changed the point at which we pronounce death biologically, so that science seems to be constantly pushing back the time of death, in this lecture, by death, I simply mean the end of our physical life as we experience it on this earth. The Quran says, every soul will taste death, so that death is the one event affecting all life, but through which human life enters into another stage of its destiny. In Islamic context, this transformation of earthly life is real and God ordained. It begins in the grave, but we have no definitive sense of where it ends. We may not fully comprehend what a future life after death means, but the realization of an afterworld is one of the central motifs of the Quranic narratives. And belief in the afterlife and the day of judgment for all, alive and dead, became a fundamental article of faith. This life, which remains unseen, is often imagined in vivid corporeal imagery, most explicitly through the confirmation of an afterworld and an afterlife. The relationship between this life and the afterworld lies in accepting that though our body is mortal, our time on earth is finite, God has decreed another place for us. This is a place in time that has yet to occur. Its physical location is often depicted in terms of paradise or hell, or garden and fire. But it is all pervasive. This other world can be imagined, but it is not imaginary. While the Arabs in pre-Islamic Arabia may have believed in some kind of transformation after death, through their own worship of idols, deities, and spirits, there isn't much evidence to say that they believed in an afterlife within a distinct place and time beyond this world. Yet fundamental to the Quranic message is that there does exist another world to which we don't just migrate, but rather to which we progress in stages from this world. Transcendence is layered, a concept depicted beautifully in the story of the Prophet's night journey and ascension to the heavens. A basis for understanding the nature of other worlds rests on seeing life after death as a living journey of accountability to God, not only as a glorious meeting with God. Once ejected from the celestial dwelling, humankind must endeavour to regain an even higher salvation. To acquire or be rewarded with such a salvation demanded above all faith in God and good works. And in mainstream Muslim thought, there is a harmonious link between the temporal and the eternal, between dunya and akhirah, in that our actions here will determine our ultimate destiny. Life in the garden and the fire follows life on earth. But because the garden and the fire act as metonymies for reward and punishment, they don't solely exist as distant realms. They rather provide a guiding force in the believer's life. At its simplest level, it is a divine weighing up of good deeds with bad deeds, which forms the rationale of the Day of Judgment, even though divine justice remains a powerful mystery. Quran 74:38. Every soul will be held in pledge for its deeds. The companions of the right will stay in the gardens and ask about the guilty. What led you into the scorching fire? And they will answer, we were not of those who prayed, nor we of those who fed the poor. And we wasted our time in others, in empty arguments. And we denied the Day of Judgment until a certain end came upon us. Humanity has been aware of the coming of this day, the signs of which are present in everyday lives. Furthermore, the Quran talks in some dramatic detail of the fires of hell and the glories of heaven, as if they are spatially real, and repeats in different ways the notion that heaven and hell have a purpose. And we have not created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them as a game. We have created them for no other purpose but the truth. But most people do not know. And yet the day itself is one of the highest unknowns of the Islamic faith. No one except God knows, not even his prophets. People ask you about the hour, say, God alone has knowledge of it. How could you, prophet, know? God's knowledge of all things lies in the larger framework of God's relationship with humanity. The Quranic God is intimately, but not openly, tied to the lives of his creation. He retains the element of secrecy of self by speaking only through inspiration or from behind a veil, never revealing himself directly to humankind. And this secrecy motif is presented throughout the Quran in various ways. God hides and reveals. God knows the secrets of our hearts, but human beings do not know the secrets of God. While it is the angel of death, Israel, who takes our soul from us at the moment of death, it is God alone who determines the death of the individual and the end times. It is said that Israel does not know who will die until the tree beneath God's throne drops a leaf with a person's name on it. Even prophecy, despite providing a cohesive narrative of God's message in human history, is limited, for the mission of the prophets ends with their death. It is God's revelation alone which lives on. Abraham, Moses, and Muhammad, however exalted, all died human deaths, and we do not have any real sense of what happened to them, though there is much in Islamic tradition to say that prophets were treated differently in their graves, and may even plead for the destinies of their respective communities. Here it should also be borne in mind that Quranic references to soul and spirit, nafs and ruh, resulted in various theological and philosophical conclusions over what exactly stayed in the grave and what was taken by God. The most common view held by classical Islam, and in general still underlying much of contemporary thought, is that the soul and the spirit, the nafs and the ruh, inhabit or infuse the material body, the badan. And this substance, regardless of the degree of spirituality which one chooses to ascribe to it, is taken by God at some point after death. As Rumi says, when the grave locks you up, that is when your soul is freed. He writes, when you leave me in the grave, don't say goodbye. Remember that the grave is only a curtain for the paradise behind. You only see me descending into a grave, now watch me rise. How can there be an end when the sun sets or the moon goes down? It looks like the end, it seems like a sunset, but in reality it is a dawn. The Prophet had difficulty in persuading the Meccans and the Medinese of the moral consciousness of life after death, that a day would come when the dead would rise, and along with the living, stand in front of this unseen, unknowable, but merciful Creator. These two concepts of resurrection and gathering in the presence of God are conveyed through Qiyama and Hashem. For the pagan Arabs, their view of death lay in the physical reality of decayed bones, which they found inconceivable of returning to life. But this incredulity expressed by the early community is repeatedly challenged in the Quran. One of the most detailed sections in the Quran relating to the physicality of nature, life springing and developing from the absence of life, is conveyed in the following passage. People, remember, if you doubt the resurrection, that we created you from dust, then out of sperm, then in a clinging form, and a lump of flesh, partly formed and partly unformed. We mean to make our power clear to you. Whatever we choose because to remain in the womb for an appointed term. Then we bring you forth as infants, and then you grow and reach maturity. Some die young, and some are left, to live on to such an age that they forget all they once knew. You sometimes see the earth lifeless, yet when we pour down water, it stirs and swells and produces very kind of joyous growth. This is because God is the truth. He brings the dead back to life. He has power over all things. These are constant themes in the Quran, addressed to an audience familiar with death as a final end, not as any new kind of consciousness. Part of the fatalistic determinism of the pre-Islamic Arabs was their sense that each human life is for a fixed term or agile. It is immutably set, and one's fate was understood to be abstract time itself. Fatalistic determinism, as reflected in the notion of agile, meant there was no divine intervention, and thus in the appointed day was that one's life came to an end. What made the Quranic message radical was that it tried to give the fatalistic Bedouins the message of hope, another life beyond the hardships of their own existence. They, the pagan Arabs, assert, there is nothing but our life in this present world. We die, we live, and nothing destroys us but time. And it is this sentiment which is rejected in the Quran. And verily the hour will come, there can be no doubt about it, all about the fact that God will raise up all who are in the graves. This idea of an ajal is repeated in the Quran, both for individuals and also for nations. Here, however, the emphasis is not on any personal determinism, but on divine prerogative. God is the knower of all that is hidden and all that is open, and it is God who ascertains the lifespans of persons and of communities, and in his hands lies the fate of all that he has brought into being. The Quran contains its own paradigms of fated humanity and free humanity, a tension which occupied the formative Kalam scholars, careful to absolve God of human wrongdoing. Against the background of early Meccan skepticism of the physical resuscitation of the body, the Quran reminds us that just as God created us from nothing, so he can bring us back to life after death. More importantly, there is a purpose to this resurrection. It is the point through which one will eventually have a meeting with God. If you deny resurrection, you deny God. Death then becomes a doorway to eternal life, after which there is no return to earth. As the Quran says, those who deny the meeting with God are losers, so that when the hour comes suddenly upon them, they will say, woe to us that we took no note of it. There is almost a sense of urgency in the Quran. At each instant, we are drawing nearer to the climax of time and history, when all will be brought into the presence of the Creator. The unreality of time as a specific duration is demonstrated on the day of resurrection, when our time on earth will seem an extremely short period. Say, how long did you dwell on the earth, a number of years? And they will reply, we remained only a day or part of a day. And on the day when he gathers them, it will seem as if they did not remain but an hour of the day. It isn't made clear in the Quran why our time on earth will seem so short, or even whether that means we will remember anything of our time on earth. The Quran is not concerned with human memories, for however strong are our ties of love in this life, they are only part of our destiny and not our ultimate destiny. The Quran mentions in different ways, often thematically overlapping, the concept of life immediately after death, the period between death and the day of resurrection, signs of the end times here on earth for all, and images of the various abodes of the afterlife. It is said that around a third of the Quran is eschatological. These themes are dominated by two ideas: God will judge and God will forgive. Yet the Quran speaks about two resurrections. One takes place on the day of judgment, but the first one is in Barzakh, the period straight after death, the period in which the grave, which is the time that separates the dead from the living, a time of suspension between death and resurrection. This time in the grave can be a terrorizing process when the dead are interrogated by the two angels, Munkar and Nakir, who dominate this narrative. In the Barzakh, it is said, the contents of who you are, the essence of your soul, is turned inside out. You are in a higher state of being between death and the day of judgment. In the hierarchy of creation, this is a more intense reality than this earthly life. And commentators have argued that in the Barzakh state, it is the soul which will be questioned about the good and bad deeds and faithfulness to God. But the poet-philosopher Muhammad Iqbal defined the Barzakh as a state of psychic unhinged for the human ego, saying that it is not a passive state of expectation. It is a state in which the ego catches fresh aspects of reality and prepares for adjustment. Once resurrection has taken place at the appointed hour, it is said that bodies will be reunited with their souls or spirits. After passing through several stages, people will ultimately know their fate. The descriptions of damnation in hell are terrifyingly graphic. Blasts of smoke, boiling in an unquenchable thirst, await those who have rejected God. But despite the theme of unending torment in hell, it is the delights of a future life which people are denying. Sensual images of rivers of milk and honey, pure non-intoxicating wines in the form of Tasneem and Rahib, silken couches, jewel-encrusted thrones, black-eyed houris and youth described as pearls well guarded, dominate the popular imagination of heavenly delights. And whether such images are to be understood literally or allegorically, Islamic thought is not apologetic about the heavenly fulfillment of human physical desires. This has been the case even when Christian polemicists have accused Muslims of being obsessed with the flesh and for not understanding that in the next life we are all children of God in eternal life, for whom such physical pleasures do not matter. The Quran claims that not only do we not know the joys of another world, but that they remain hidden to our eyes. No soul knows what joy is kept hidden in store for them as a reward for what they have done. Human death may be preceded by the gentle image of a falling leaf, but it is God's subversion of the natural order that will be the dramatic sign of the imminent day of judgment. The Quran foresees this day of chaos, when the laws of nature will be suspended and humankind will be called upon to answer for how they have lived. It announces when the sun will be overturned and when the stars fall and when the mountains will be set in motion, when the great camels with their young will be abandoned, when the wild animals will all take refuge together, when the sea arises, when heaven will be torn away, when the fire will be lit, when the garden will be brought near. At that time, every soul will know what is being prepared for it. On the day of judgment, the whole of the earth will be but his handful, and the heavens will be rolled up in his right hand. The trumpet will be sounded when all that are in the heavens and the earth will collapse, except that which God chooses. Then will a second trumpet be sounded, when behold, they will be standing and looking on, and the earth will shine with the glory of its Lord. Muslim commentators, both of the classical and the modern period, have debated whether this resurrection is of the same earthly body or another physical form. Some claim that if the heavens and the earth have changed, then how can the human form remain exactly the same? Others argue that our present physical form is suitable only for this earthly life, and that whilst resurrection isn't simply about spiritual resurrection, we cannot be certain in what physical form we will arise, that is, in what form we will see our second creation. What kind of individuality is necessary for the final working out of human action is not something we can know. It seems to me that in Islam, death means something for us as individuals rather than for the whole of creation. There are verses which speak of the whole of the natural world rising to accuse humankind, such as in the powerfully poetic, even haunting Quranic passage, when the earth shall quake violently, and the earth shall bring forth its burdens, and man shall say, what is happening to it? On that day, the earth shall tell its stories. Dramatic as this concept is of the natural earth telling her stories about man's deeds, the verse reminds us first and foremost of our individual accountability to our Creator. Nature is not a silent or neutral field. Nature sees, hears, and feels. Our ultimate destiny lies with the mercy and grace of God, but human freedom means freedom to do wrong to ourselves and to one another. And in all of this, nature is a witness to our actions. One of the most intriguing signs of the end times is the appearance of Jesus, and through him the restoration of peace and justice on earth. For Christians, Jesus Christ is a primary source of eschatological hope, but in Islam, his return marks the beginning of the end times. Jesus in the Quran as a sign of end times is a significant issue for both Muslims and Christians, but for different reasons. For Muslims, Jesus is not just a prophet, he's also a chosen messenger, the miracle worker, the spirit of God, one of the key prophets in the long history of prophecy, the one preceding Muhammad, the one lifted up by God at the point of crucifixion, the one who will return to earth before the day of judgment. His ultimate role is yet to be played out, even though he is not defined as a new Adam or the new creation. The The crucifixion verse, though the subject of much controversy between Muslims and Christians, hardly features as a main doctrinal issue in the Quran, even though the Quran does contain a Christology of sorts. In Christianity, his death on the cross is central to Christian thought and to the Christian doctrine of salvation. God has interceded in the mystery of Christ's suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, allowing for love to walk this earth and transform human existence. Wolfhard Pannenberg writes, For the love of God was for Jesus visible in his own mission to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God, both because his proclamation is God's offer of participation in the salvation of his rule, and above all, because it made Jesus' unconditional promise of forgiveness possible. But the Quranic Jesus, along with the Mahdi, are the two actors in Muslim eschatology. Jesus' return to fight against evil and restore justice is not good news in the Christian sense. The gathering around Jesus Christ is not a fulfillment of the Christian church, but a fulfillment of divinely ordained prophetic mission that will pave the day for the day of judgment. Jesus becomes a sign that judgment day is impending, but his role is that of a Muslim prophet, who, like all other prophets, will eventually die. But Muslims and Christians know that the word of God is greater than what scripture alone records. And it seems to me that Jesus, for all that has been said about him in the Quran, still remains a mystery in the Quran. He is unique and intrinsic to the drama of end times, even if his salvific role remains ambiguous. The dominant Quranic theme is that God's mercy or wrath is given to human beings. It is not our right. God, in his compassion, may forgive every person in the end in response to the atom's worth of faith. But the dominant discourse is a command to do right, to do good deeds. We are alone in death, and we carry only ourselves into the next life. And this was a theme expressed poignantly in Al-Ghazali's letter to a disciple, in which he writes, I observed mankind and saw that everyone had an object of love and infatuation which he loved, and with which he was infatuated. Some of what was loved accompanied him into the sickness of death, and some to the graveside. Then all went back and left him solitary and alone, and not one of them entered his grave with him. So I thought and said, the best of what one loves is what will enter one's grave and be a friend to one in it. And I found it to be nothing but good deeds. So I took them as the object of my love, to be a light for me in my grave, to be a friend to me in it, and not to leave me alone. The fundamental human condition is that man is created weak and strong, both discerning and ignorant, but open to temptation. The cycle of sin followed by repentance are present in the concept of Tawbah. The Islamic equivalent Tawbah is literally returning to God, and God acting in accordance with his merciful nature will forgive. And this is a continuous correlation of man-God relations. In two similar traditions, the Prophet says, if you had not sinned, God would have created a people who would and would have pardoned them. If you had not sinned, I would have feared of you what is more evil than sins. It was asked, and what is more evil than sins? And the Prophet said, pride. At its most simple understanding, it is after all pride and arrogance which led Iblis to disobey God, for which he became the accursed of Satan. Although the Quran talks of doing good, in the hope of a future reality, it is our present reality which is transformed first by the good that we do. The Quranic repetition of salvation for those who have submitted and those who do good works, the narrative of the pleasures of heaven, includes not just people who believe in God, but those who act rightly and justly in the here and now. The human journey is a struggle to do right in spite of all the wrong that we do. And this is why divine mercy is such a powerful theme in the Quran. It is an attribute of a God desperate for his creation to turn to him, always, at any time, and from any distance. Say, O my servants who have transgressed against themselves, despair not the mercy of God, for God forgives all sins, for he is all forgiving and most merciful. Just to conclude, indeed, Al-Ghazali also quotes a tradition where a believer implores God to keep him away from sin. God responds, all my believing servants ask this from me, But if I should keep them away from sin, upon whom will I bestow my blessings, and to whom will I grant forgiveness? God expects, indeed I would say, wants human beings to commit sin so that he can forgive. And herein lies a mutual dependency between the divine and the human, a dependency which does not limit God, nor does it imply need, but allows him constant opportunities to show the full magnitude of his mercy. God demands unswerving loyalty to his unique being, but in return, his mercy knows no bounds. In those Quranic verses and hadiths which speak so profusely about God's mercy, we find an Islamic doctrine of eternal, indeed radical hope. There is no room for nihilism in Islam. In humankind's wretched but eternal need for God lies a recognition that hope is alive in this world and in the next. Most importantly, to paraphrase Kipling, our souls will not be squandered. Faith in a just God is not an illusion or a projection of one's dreams or fears. God is real, our sins are real, and divine forgiveness is real. The afterlife is essentially about our meeting with God, and however we make this journey when we die, and in whatever form, to God do we belong, and to him do